in consideration of God's Word, considering God as our righteous judge, also considering connection with Psalm 94, Lord's Day 4, questions and answers 9, 10, and 11. As you may have already gathered from the singing of the psalm, based on this psalm here, this is one of those psalms that call upon God to take vengeance, to act on behalf of his people, maybe an imprecatory psalm, or asking God to vindicate his name, to really take vengeance. And that's one thing that we as Christians sometimes, as I'll mention in my sermon, we're a bit uncomfortable with, the idea of God calling upon God to do that, to punish the wicked. And yet, as we'll hear this evening, the idea of God's justice and God punishing wickedness in the world is something that we should exalt God for. It's not something we should be ashamed of. Here are then these words from Psalm 94, the inspired word of our God. O Lord, the God who avenges, O God who avenges, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long will the wicked, O Lord, how long will the wicked be jubilant? They pour out arrogant words. All the evildoers are full of boasting. They crush your people, O Lord. They oppress your inheritance. They slay the widow and the alien. They murder the fatherless. They say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob pays no heed. Take heed, you senseless ones among the people, you fools. When will you become wise? Does he who implanted the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? Does he who disciplines nations not punish? Does he who teaches man lack knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man. He knows that they are futile. Blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord, the man you teach from your law. You grant him relief from days of trouble, till a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. Judgment will again be founded on righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against the wicked? Who will take a stand for me against evildoers? Unless the Lord had given me help, I would soon have dwelt in the silence of death. When I said, my foot is slipping, your love, O Lord, supported me. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul. Can a corrupt throne be allied with you, one that brings on misery by its decrees? They band together against the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my fortress and my God, the rock, in whom I take refuge. He will repay them for their sins and destroy them for their wickedness. The Lord our God will destroy them. Thus far the word of the Lord, may he add his blessing to it. And Lord's Day 4 on page 11 in the back of your Psalter hymnals, and we'll get to those questions and answers in the body of our sermon this evening, so please have your Bible open as well as the catechism this evening. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think one of the biggest challenges that faces evangelical Christianity today is being honest with people about our God, being honest with them about who God is. And I say that even to my own shame, because even myself, I don't feel awkward. I don't feel uncomfortable telling people about how good God is and how gracious he is and how kind he is. You know, we experience that in our lives, and we can freely tell them God is a gracious God. He's forgiving, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. And yet I know I'm not as eager to tell people, you know, God will punish you for that someday if you don't repent. You know, God judges. God does indeed judge. He brings vengeance on the world. He will destroy the wicked. It's not a message I'm always eager to bring my unbelieving neighbor. And we come across a passage like this in Psalm 94. And we read that in the presence of strangers, perhaps. And here's a God who is exalted for his justice, for his judgment. Here is a God who's exalted and really who's called upon to exact vengeance, to repay wickedness, to requite evil. That's a tough sell for an unbelieving neighbor. Perhaps we'd rather not show them that side of God. Perhaps we run the risk of having God seem like he's got this really light side, and then there's the dark side of God. There's the Dr. Jekyll and then the Mr. Hyde, the one we want to, you know, sort of put away in the closet. We hope that people don't see that side of God until, well, maybe later on when they're more mature and they understand these things about God. And then we can show them bit by bit that this is who God is. The problem with that approach is it's not only dishonest, but it's disingenuous. And I believe in a sense it really scandalizes God, and it attempts to recast God into an image that we believe is more palatable. It's more user-friendly. It's more tasteful, maybe more tolerant for our own generation. And I think that's what makes Psalm 94 and other passages like, but also Lord's Day 4, in a sense very refreshing and different. This Lord's Day exalts God for the very thing that sometimes we're afraid to tell people about. God's justice, his holiness, his unbending standard of righteousness. This psalm, this Lord's Day, exalts the very attributes that we might, in a way, be reluctant to tell others about. So here this evening, God's word, we believers exalt our God as a righteous judge. We exalt our God as a righteous judge. Looking at these questions and answers, we have 2 points sort of summarizing everything we find here. First of all, we confess that God's requirements are just. God's requirements are just. And secondly, God's punishment for sin is just. A third point, sort of, I'm going to combine this with the second point, but really it's that God's mercy doesn't override his justice. That's part of that second point as well. First of all, God's requirements are just. Lord's Day 4, question 9. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do, what it's impossible for man to do? And we should be able to follow the logic, really the perfect logic of this question, noting that in Lord's Day 2, we reach that conclusion that man has fallen in sin, and it is in such a miserable state that instead of loving God, instead of loving his neighbor as he's called to do, he can only hate. He's prone by nature to hate God and his neighbor. In Lord's Day 3, then, we confess that man's sin and misery was not God's fault. God created man good and in his own image. But when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they plunged all of mankind with them into that sea of death and darkness and depravity, the spiritual bankruptcy, so that we are totally unable to do any spiritual good unless we are born again, unless God, by his grace, supernaturally intervenes on our behalf. So Lord's Day 4 begins essentially with a question then about fairness, about fairness. Now, for anyone who would allege that the catechism is an old, lifeless doctrine, that it's outdated and a surefire way to scatter off all new interested visitors and basically bore everyone else, it reveals their ignorance of the catechism, because it reveals how out of touch they are with what people are asking today. When we talk to people about the God of the Bible and about the way God deals with sin and sinners, we invariably wind up talking about heaven and hell and the one way to salvation in Jesus Christ. And what is one of the most frequently asked questions in regards to God sending people to hell and saving others? What is almost always the question that's asked? Is that fair? Is that fair that God would send some to heaven and some to hell? But to me, that's as relevant as you can get. And in a way, that's really the question being asked here and what this question is trying to explain. Doesn't God do man an injustice? Is it fair for God to require man to do what he's unable to do? Getting at this idea of injustice, last Thursday night, Lansing Christian School played Calvin Christian, 7th grade basketball team, and I coached the Lansing Christian team. And because Calvin has one player who's exceptionally good, he regularly scores 30 points a game all by himself, I put on him, as a defender, one of the best athletes we have. I said, just run with him, try to interrupt him, get in his way, interfere with his game as much as you can. He did his best. I still think he scored 38 points for Calvin. But now let's say I would come to one of my, a smaller player on a team, someone wasn't as strong, who can't move as fast, who there's no way you could run up and down the court with him. And yet I expected that player to shut him down, to not score any points at all, or you're off the team. I'd expect a call at the end of that game, maybe from the player's parents or the athletic director saying, well, that's not fair, Reverend Davis. That's not fair, Coach Davis. You can't expect that. That's an impossible expectation. You demand the impossible. You set him up for failure, and they would be exactly right. So can the same charge be brought against God? Because isn't that what he's asking us here? How can God still demand of me and of you perfect righteousness, perfect love, when we are weak, unrighteous, selfish, unholy people? Why can't God take our weakness into account? Why can't he be a little less rigid and lower his standards? He's God after all. Cut us some slack. We expect this of others, don't we? Why can't God do this? And the Catechism answers that with an emphatic no. Even though it's true that man cannot love God or his neighbor perfectly, even though it's true that we're so corrupt that we're incapable of doing any spiritual good, still, God does man no injustice by maintaining the requirements of his law. The answer states, God created man good, or rather created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil, in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. The answer just summarizes really what we've been talking about last week as well, that God gave Adam and Eve the ability to love God, to keep the commandments, in a sense, which were written on their heart, as we found in another confession. But man chose to defy God. And thus Adam and Eve bankrupted all of us in their sinful disobedience. So God can't be accused of injustice, of being harsh or unfair or unreasonable, because God is just in demanding from us what he created us to do. God is God. And he can no more change the demands of the law than he can change for being a righteous God. And that's really what we're asking God to do, isn't it? To change his standards, to change who he is. God, think of this. It's not fair for you to demand that I love my wife with absolute purity. If I'm single, I might say, Lord, it's not fair that you ask me to keep myself 100% chaste in body and soul and mind, right? I'm a sinner. Let's come to some kind of an agreement. Let's meet somewhere in the middle. How do you do that with righteousness? How do you do that with holiness? How do you do that with truth? Well, you can't meet in the middle, right? Anything less than holy is unholy. Anything less than pure is impure. Anything less than righteous is unrighteous. So there's no compromising with a holy God. The essence of who God is, he is God, he is holy, he is a creator. He is righteous. He cannot tolerate unholiness and impurity. Thus, we have no place and no justification for charging God with being unfair or too holy. All we can do is fall on our face before God, even as Isaiah did, and cry out with that recognition of woefulness. Woe to me, I am undone. I'm a man, a woman of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty, who's just and holy, unbending in his standards. God cannot change who he is. Hebrews says he is an all-consuming fire. And throughout the history of redemption, God has shown his people that point, that fact they must never forget or never take his holiness for granted. As Uzzah found out, as he tried to steady the ark on the cart, as David brought the ark back to Jerusalem, he died touching the ark. The sons of Aaron found that out the hard way. They offered strange fire before the Lord in the tabernacle. They were destroyed. But so far from making God a bully or making God some unreasonable tyrant, this is actually good news to us. It's good news because we know that then our God has to intervene for us. There's no other way. God is a God who is just, and he has to save us because we're lost in sin, and we can do nothing to satisfy his justice on our own. And we know that is the reason God sent his son, Jesus Christ. He came into the world not only to suffer and die on the cross for our sins, but to satisfy the just demands, the holy, righteous demands of God's law for us. So God sent Jesus Christ to do that for us because God does not change and because we cannot keep that, we cannot satisfy his justice. So his just demands must be satisfied, and they were in Christ. So that is the issue of God's just demands. But now secondly, what about God's punishment? God's punishment for man's sin is also just. Question 10, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? The answer is certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, that's our guilt in Adam, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." He is a just judge. The psalm we read this evening speaks of God and exalts God as just this kind of judge. Lord, O Lord, the God who avenges, O God who avenges, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long will the wicked, O Lord, how long will the wicked be jubilant? And although the people of God act as if God does not exist, those who trouble Israel, those who bring all these acts against Israel, in fact, you see how much injustice there is as they pour out arrogant words. The evildoers are full of boasting. They crush your people, O Lord. Look at all the injustice. They slay the widow and the alien. They murder the fatherless. And they have this arrogant sense that there's no God of justice. There's no one that will bring punishment upon me. There's no God. And we find those words in verses 8 through 10 as a rebuke, a strong admonition against anyone who doesn't think there's a God of justice and a judge. Take heed, you senseless ones among the people, you fools. When will you become wise? In other words, when will you see? When will you understand? Does he who implanted the ear not hear? Who formed the eye not see? Who disciplines the nations not punish? Does he who teach man lack knowledge? We find that imagery of God as judge in other psalms as well, in other passages. Psalm 5, verse 4. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. Also, Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. Nahum, the book of Nahum, 1, verses 2 and 3. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. There you hear that theme. God is a God of vengeance. God is a judge. He requites evil. He exacts punishment. And I said at the outset of the sermon, this language of God as judge and as the avenger doesn't always sit well with people today. In fact, it actually flies in the face of what many people perceive God to be. And if you've had conversations with friends in the evangelical community, you might have heard things like this. Well, my God is like this, or my God isn't like that. My God is a God of love. My God is a God of tolerance. My God doesn't judge. My God doesn't punish. My God isn't this God of vengeance. He's a peacemaker. You can point them to Jesus Christ and what he spoke about in terms of God's wrath. Terms of the parables that Jesus told. The parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. Jesus says this about the king. Then he will say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Jesus describes what will happen to those who practice lawlessness. The Son of Man will cast them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13, verse 41. So the catechism, our confession, is exactly right, correct to point out that God is a just judge who cannot allow evil, sin, to go unpunished. As a righteous God, a holy God, he must execute his judgment. And the truth is, the image of God as judge is one of the more prevalent themes and motifs in the entire Bible. We hear it in the Old and the New Testament. And even now, the church is waiting in great anticipation for what? Well, the day of judgment. The return of our judge, our Lord, to come to judge the living and the dead. It's not being harsh, unkind, or unloving. It's what we anticipate. It's what we ask for in our God. That's what we want God to do. And you can hear that in the appeal of the psalmist, even in our day, appealing that same way as we see so much injustice. I forget who said it to me. I think it was in men's Bible study. I think even Ray said that, something about, yeah, Pastor, all these Christians are dying all over the world. He heard about that in the news. And it's exactly right. So our call, our response is the response of the psalmist. Requite that wickedness. Bring justice, vengeance. For all those who would bring harm to your people. It's not unloving to want God to punish those who are his enemies. And maybe we are helped a little here if we make a distinction between revenge and vengeance. This, I think, might help in this sense. Revenge is most commonly thought of as a sinful act. It's something that we carefully plot out and plan for ourselves. You know that saying that revenge is best served cold. It implies premeditation. Someone wronged me, and in my pride, I take offense. So in my sense of justice, my own justice, I'm going to get revenge. I will do something back. You hurt me, I'll hurt you, and I'll make it probably hurt a lot worse. That's what I call vengeance or revenge. It rises out of a sinful sense of pride and anger. Again, I'm hurting you. I'm returning evil for evil. But when we speak of the Lord's vengeance, it's something entirely different. When the Psalms speak of the Lord avenging his people or avenging his cause, that which stands as the basis of the Lord's vengeance is not sinful pride in our case. No, it's God's holiness. It's his justice. It's his sense of righteousness. So when injustice happens, the Lord of justice takes action. And we applaud that. We exalt that. We want that. It's not a personal vendetta. It's a matter of right and wrong. And, you know, we can testify that in our own lives. When we see something that's unjust, we can't stop. You know, it just irritates us. That has to be right. That's a wrong that has to be righted, if we could say it that way. You get those pictures at those red light cameras, and maybe you see yourself there with the brake lights on, and you didn't roll through that stop sign, yet there it is, a snapshot of you going through with a $100 fine. That didn't happen to me. Our van was actually all the way through it already. There's no brake lights whatsoever, but maybe in your case, there was brake lights. And what do? Well, you seek that out. You're going to go to court. I'm going to appeal my case to the judge because I want justice. I've been wrong. Go back to that game on Thursday. I told my kids, and that great kid comes on the lane, you get in his way, and you draw the charge. Little Joe Mulder, talk about bravery. He stood right in that kid's way, and he drew the charge. And he bowled him over, and no call. And I'm jumping up and down, where's the foul? Where's the foul, right? We want justice. We want justice. So we have that own desire within us, right? We want justice exercised. So it is with God. We can understand it so much better. We cry, foul, foul. So too, God has that sense of justice and the need to requite, to repay wickedness. So too, a crime is committed against us. We want to see justice done. Not out of any selfish vindication, but we want to see the law taken into action. We want to see the law put into action to punish the crime. For that is just, that is right. That's a fair illustration of God as judge, the one who avenges his cause. and punishes wickedness. It's a part of, again, who God is as a God of justice. And it's for exactly that reason. This is where it beautifully ties this together. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 12. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. And he writes, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And then this, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. So those things are held together in that wonderful balance, revenge or not balance, but the contrast between the revenge we would want to requite on someone, given that we're angry and we want that kind of selfish, sinful vindication, versus the perfect vengeance of the Lord, the God of justice. Vengeance is something that belongs to the Lord. Punishment is always right, always fair, and always just. Now, having said all this, I suppose someone might say or argue, but what about mercy? Where's the God of Psalm 103? Slow to anger, kind, compassionate. Where's the God of John 3:16? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. The catechism correctly notes that as well. Isn't God merciful? He's merciful, but he's also just. And we can't pit God's mercy against his justice. In other words, the same God of Psalm 103 and Psalm, or rather John 3:16, is the same God described in Psalm 5 and 7 and Psalm 94 as well. And question and answer 11 makes that clear. But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he's also just. His justice demands, and here it is, that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty. There's no way out. Eternal punishment of body and soul. It's a good way to understand this is God's justice does not come at the expense of his mercy, and God's mercy never comes at the neglect of his justice. And the reason that's so important to understand is this. By seeing and by making the case of God's justice and holiness and righteousness, and that this is who our God is, and he cannot tolerate and will not allow or sin to go unpunished, it helps us to see all the more the greatness of God's grace. The amazing grace we sing about. It's so real when we see what we've been saved from. When we see where you've got a God who's just and holy, whose justice must be satisfied. It makes the gospel that much more sweet to the taste. When we acknowledge that God in his justice must punish our sins, the glory of the cross shines all the more. It's on the cross, you see, that God poured out his wrath. It's there he satisfied his justice for his people. On the cross is where our sins were punished in the person of God's own Son, Jesus Christ, when he who had no sin was made to be sin. God's justice had to be satisfied. Jesus had to make satisfaction and atonement for sin. Then, and only then, can we speak of mercy. For in satisfying his justice and punishing Jesus for our sins, God showed mercy upon us in forgiving the debt and setting us free. There's no other way God could save us than by satisfying that justice, by punishing our sins in Christ. And anyone who doesn't have Jesus as a Savior, anyone for whom Jesus didn't die on the cross, they go on in this life and the next, bearing that punishment and penalty themselves. And that's what makes hell, hell, is realizing that you'll be in eternity suffering the wrath of a just God who punishes your sin day after day, second after second, no rest, no relenting. The presence of God's wrath in hell pressed upon you for eternity. That's what happens to those who don't know Jesus Christ, whose sins aren't covered in his blood. God will punish them fully for their sins for all eternity. So is God just to demand what he does? Holiness, righteousness, living up to the full standard of the law. We say yes, most certainly. Is God just to punish our sins? Absolutely. He cannot deny himself. He's righteous, faithful to his word. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. But we say, thank God he sent Jesus Christ to be our righteousness, to satisfy God's justice, to take upon himself our sins that we might be set free. And now because of that, the beautiful thing is this judge is no longer to be feared. This judge is our friend. He's our advocate. And therefore, for us, there's no fear of final judgment. Sometimes we have that fear. I've gone to court and have that sense of nervousness about the judge. How's this going to go? Well, it depends who your judge is, right? You get a good judge, you get a bad judge. Well, we know the judge. He's our advocate. He's our friend, Jesus Christ. And when the Lord returns to the earth to judge the living and the dead, to separate the sheep from the goats, we'll have no fear of God's vengeance. No fear of his judgment, his retribution, his punishment. For us, it's finished. There's no fear of that because the judge is our Savior who paid for our sins with his own precious blood. So let us, as his people, praise him. Exalt him for his unwavering justice, holiness, and righteousness. Exalt the Lord our God, our judge, and pray that he would do what he promised to do, that he would bring justice on the earth, that he would punish the wicked, that he would destroy them, take vengeance upon those who will not repent. We close with these words from Psalm 94, comforting words, but the Lord has become my fortress. There's that idea again of the Lord and taking us to himself in Christ. He's my fortress, my friend, the one in whom I take refuge. You would never say that about the judge if he wasn't your friend, your advocate. He's my fortress, my God, the rock in whom I take refuge. He will repay them for their sins and destroy them for their wickedness. It's not mine to take revenge, but it's the Lord to avenge. The Lord our God will destroy them. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, what a comfort it is to know that you are our judge, a just judge, a judge that will not change his standards, that you are a judge who has also saved us as your people, that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed upon the cross that we might be saved, that we who are sinful, undeserving sinners, who are guilty of not keeping your standards, who are guilty in Adam and guilty in our own sins, that, Father, all of our sins are covered, and your justice is satisfied in Jesus Christ dying on the cross, that we might now receive mercy. Father, we exalt you for your justice. Let us not be ashamed of it. Let us not be afraid to tell others that you are a God who punishes wickedness. For, Father, that opens the eyes of the sinful to the fact that there is punishment, eternal punishment in hell for those who do not repent. And, Father, if we cover that up and if we deny that, then, Lord, we are denying people the very way of salvation, telling them, Lord, that it is all right. There is no God of justice. There is no God of judgment. God doesn't see what we do. Father, may we never be guilty of that. May we be honest and forthright with people about who you are so that they might be able to come to Jesus Christ and not fear the judge, but worship the judge. We pray, Father, that you will help us to be faithful to this and that we too would take comfort in knowing that our Lord and our judge will return one day soon and take us to be with him in glory. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.